Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We continue this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. As you've seen, it's a letter just overflowing with joy and overflowing with joy in the midst of really difficult circumstances. And that's itself very instructive to us. And Paul will continue to give us some instruction, especially now in light of what we looked at last time, the Christ hymn, the fact that Christ humbled himself and came as a servant on a cross for our sake. Paul's going to tell us how to respond to that. So we'll give attention to that in just a minute. But first, let's pray. Well, Lord, we confess that before us is your holy and inerrant word, authoritative, life-giving truth. We also confess that we often misread it, maybe distort it, misuse it, bend it to our own agendas. And so as we come to it now, we would humble ourselves and plead with you that you would work by the Holy Spirit, that the truth of Holy Scripture would rule our hearts, that we would really sit under the authority of Christ and his word, and that we would be changed and transformed, that you would slay and subdue our sin and make us like himself for his own glory. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 5, and I'll read down through verse 18. This is God's word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, our focus this morning will really be on verses 12 through 18. Verses 12 to 18. And in those verses, verses 12 to 18, we come to the end of a section of this letter, of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it's a section, a grammatical section, a coherent section that began back in chapter 1, verse 27. And you'll remember the beginning of this section. It began with a call to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That was at the beginning of this section. Quite literally there, to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, we come to the end of that section this morning. We've been reminded of our citizenship, that it is in heaven, and that that citizenship takes priority over any citizenship here on earth. That our citizenship in heaven is a standing in heaven that has been secured for us once and for all by Christ. And you remember that beautiful Christ hymn. We just read it here as part of the context of our reading. We looked at that in detail last time, where we learned that Christ, though he was clothed in all divine majesty and splendor, he didn't use that glorious status for his own gain. He used it for your gain. He used it to give to us sinners. And to do that, he took to himself our human nature. He took the form of a slave, even a slave on a cross. And he gave up his high heavenly status for our lowest earthly status. And he bore our sin and shame on the tree. And he was rejected by the world. But we saw that God the Father did not reject him, but accepted his cross work on our behalf and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Jesus is Lord over all. And before King Jesus, one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And all to the glory of God the Father. As Christians, we bow the knee now willingly before our King. And as followers of Christ, we gladly confess Jesus to be Lord of all. And now Paul wants to highlight some implications of that for your life. In light of what Christ has done and who he is, what does that mean for us? And Paul wants us to see that as Christians, we're called to live gospel-driven lives. There's all kinds of things that people follow after that motivate them. We're to live gospel-driven lives, lives fueled by the gospel. In verses 12 to 13, then, as followers of Christ, we're living this life together in a gospel-shaped community, in a gospel-formed community, as heavenly citizens, as citizens of heaven. And so first, the call to us in verses 12 to 13. Look there again, verses 12 to 13. The call to live according to the gospel. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how does Paul begin verse 12? What's the word that's there at the beginning? Therefore. It's a simple word of transition, but we don't ever want to miss it. Therefore, and it's vitally important here, especially if we're going to understand what Paul is setting before us now in verse 12. Who Christ is, what we just saw in the previous section, what we looked at last time, who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, has implications for us now in the Christian life. We don't live the Christian life apart from Christ. No, we live the Christian life in Christ. As Paul will say elsewhere, Christ is our life. And our lives are to be shaped, to be defined by the gospel of Christ. And you see one of the implications there in the very next word of our text. Therefore, my beloved. Simple words of address, but they speak volumes. Paul's reminding the Philippians again that there is something that has bound them together in love. They are men and women loved by Christ, and because they are loved by Christ, they love one another. They love one another in Christ. The life of the church is a life shaped by the gospel of Christ. The life of a community loved by Christ and in Christ also loves one another. And in verse 12, Paul remembers the way in which they had received the gospel from him when he first preached it to them. He's thinking back to that occasion when he came to Philippi and he preached the gospel to them. And he says, you obeyed the gospel. And it means that they heard the effectual call in the gospel. Paul proclaimed it. The Spirit was at work. They heard the call to repent and believe, and they did. They repented. They found rest for their souls. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They cast themselves upon him in true faith, saving faith. They gave themselves to Christ when Paul was there presenting the gospel to them. And now he expects that now that he's not there with him, he expects they will do so even more in his absence from them. Now, don't miss that either. The expectation for the Christian, the one who has obeyed the call of the gospel, who has responded in true faith, the expectation for the Christian is one of growth. It's one of maturing in the Christian life. And now, not only in terms of the law of God, obedience to that law, we can think of Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and all the many ways it speaks of the blessings of meditating on God's law and following it and walking in God's ways and being obedient to him. and we are called to grow and mature in our obedience to God's commands. That's part of growing in the Christian life. But that's not the only place where we are to grow and mature as Christians. You are also to grow as a Christian, to mature in terms of your embracing the gospel of Christ. This is what I mean. If you are growing spiritually as a Christian, then that means the gospel is becoming more and more and more important to you. It never becomes a peripheral thing, something in the background, something that moves, that you move on from, but it is everything to the Christian because Christ is everything to the Christian. And so as you grow in the Christian life, what Paul's calling them to here, you grow not only in the knowledge of the greatness of your own sin and misery. Yes, we do that. Paul presents that to us as he grows in his understanding that by the time he comes to the end, he's the chief of sinners. We grow in our understanding of our sin and misery. But you grow also in the knowledge of that his grace is greater than all your sin and misery. You grow in your knowledge and delight in Christ. And so as you grow in the Christian faith, as you mature in the Christian faith, the good news becomes even greater news. And you know at another level that you need it. You need it more than the very air you breathe. You need it more than the food you eat. You need the gospel more than the water you drink. It is your life. And so we gather this morning to worship, to hear God's word with open hearts, eager to receive this grace in Christ Jesus, this nourishment, this life. And Paul spells it out, something of this growing and maturing in the Christian life. Now, again, in verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, sadly for many people, it seems living the Christian life is a fearful thing that brings much trembling, but not in the way that Paul is speaking of here. Maybe that's you. Maybe Christianity is a burdensome thing to you. And as you think about what it means to live as a follower of Christ, to live as a Christian, you're looking at it and you're not so sure you want to walk in this way because it seems like a heavy thing. That you would live under this weight of trying to earn favor with God, trying to achieve acceptance with God, trying to work for salvation, trying to earn salvation. You know that on the one hand, the Christian life is supposed to be a joyful thing. Paul has begun this letter with that, but you find so little joy. And instead, as you think about the Christian life and trying to live the Christian life and trying to grow in the Christian life, you find yourself weary and heavy laden. You find you have no rest. Maybe you're here this morning thinking of these things and wondering, where have I gone wrong? I just don't seem to be getting it. Why don't I have any of that joy that Paul, in prison, awaiting trial for his life, why don't I have the joy that Paul speaks about in this letter? Well, perhaps you've forgotten the therefore at the beginning of this text. Perhaps you've become so focused on your doing, you've forgotten what Christ has already done. Perhaps you've become so focused on washing yourself clean from your sins, you've forgotten that the blood of Christ has already washed you clean. Perhaps you've become so focused on your obedience that you've forgotten that Christ was obedient for you. You're so focused on the law and on your keeping it that you've forgotten the good news of the gospel. If that is where you are this morning, and that's what fills you with fear and trembling, then come and find rest for your soul. Rest for your soul in the shadow of the cross, because there at the cross, Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. For the believer in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it means That means that the penalty of the law cannot be charged against you. The condemnation of the law is no longer hanging above your head. It means there is great liberty for you in the gospel. It doesn't mean you go forth to live a life without law. It means you go forth, you live the Christian life, a life driven by the gospel, empowered by the gospel, and shaped by that law, knowing all the time that the condemnation of the law has been removed from you. Don't forget the therefore in verse 12. Don't forget the Christ hymn of verses 5 through 11. Christ who became a slave for you and for your sin and shame on the cross and has paid for it in full. Don't forget he has saved you and secured heaven for you and has lifted you up and seated you as a citizen of heaven. And don't miss that Paul is not calling you here to work for your salvation. No. That would be a burdensome thing indeed. That'd be an impossible thing. He calls you to work out your salvation, to live it out. And that is a joyful thing. You see, we don't live the Christian life, we don't live out the Christian life hoping to earn acceptance with God, to achieve favor with God, to merit some place in heaven, maybe a back alley somewhere in heaven. We work out our salvation, we live the Christian life because we have been accepted in Christ. We live the Christian life because we are favored in Christ, as heaven is already ours in Him. What that means, dear believer in Christ, is that you cannot lose heaven any more than Christ can lose heaven. You are His. The only way you could lose your citizenship in heaven is if Jesus ceased to be Lord of all. And I can assure you that will not happen. And so there is no possibility for you as a believer in Christ, united to Christ, purchased with His own shed blood, there is no possibility for you ever being extradited as a criminal. There's no possibility of being deported from heaven as a foreigner. There's no possibility of you losing heaven. And therefore, Paul says, live not a burdensome life now, but a joyful life. Live it out, work it out, because of who Christ is and what He has done for you. And you see, the fear and trembling of working out your salvation is not the slavish fear and anxiety and panic and worry over whether you've done enough to be saved because you're trying to work for your salvation. This fear and trembling is not that of an accused criminal standing before the judge waiting for the gavel to fall. The fear and trembling of a Christian is that of a child who loves and respects her father and wants to please him. Not because she's afraid she'll be kicked out of the house, but because she loves him. And even more than that, she is absolutely sure that he loves her. It's the proper biblical response. Fear and trembling, we could say awe and reverence. The proper biblical response of being in the presence of God our Father. Living out the Christian life with awe and reverence. So don't forget who Christ is and what He has done for you. And don't forget when you read verse 12, the therefore. And Paul wants to make that abundantly clear. He doesn't stop at the end of verse 12, simply saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He gives us the reason now, the ground for doing so. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In Christ Jesus, God has delivered us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the bondage of sin, the power of sin. God has begun a good work in us, and He will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. And this is what He is doing. One commentator sort of brings verses 12 and 13 together. How should this imperative about working out our salvation be reconciled with the gospel indicative, with the fact that Christ has already accomplished our salvation? How does this go together, 12 and 13? And he writes this. One approach would be to say that believers are justified, declared right with God, by grace alone, through trust in Jesus' obedience and sacrifice alone, but that our transformation to become more like Jesus in terms of sanctification largely depends now on our own self-discipline and struggle to suppress evil desires and cultivate pure and loving habits of the heart. In short, the idea is that justification is up to Jesus, but sanctification is up to us. And yet he says, this division of labor would quickly rob the Christian of joy and hope, leaving us to ride the roller coaster between heights of self-satisfaction over moral victories and valleys of self-condemnation over our failures. For many of us, that is sometimes what the Christian life is like. He reminds us here as he goes on to write, the whole life of the Christian, including perseverance and faith and growth and godliness, is moving toward a comprehensive salvation that is God's gracious gift. All of it, you see, is God's gift. Our salvation from beginning to end is God's gift. The beginning, the middle, the end of it, all of it is a gift of God. Our salvation, our growth, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification is all of grace. That's what gives you freedom. That is what gives us delight. That is what gives us joy in the Christian life. And it doesn't take away our desire to live for Christ, to live out our salvation. It has the opposite effect. It motivates us to live for Him and to do so with reverence and awe. And the Christian life is a gospel-driven life, a salvation-worked-out life that clings to the gospel and doesn't let go. And you don't let go of the gospel because that gospel proclaims to us a Savior who never lets us go. And Paul wants us to see now that this gospel-driven life is a life that is to be lived in community, gospel community. That's our next big point. We see that in these last verses. Look at verses 14 to 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You see there again that what Christ has done does not cancel out our efforts. It's what gives weight. It's what gives motivation. It's what gives strength to our efforts. The fact that your citizenship in heaven has been secured, that doesn't make you lazy. It doesn't make you indifferent. It makes you energetic, intentional, joyful. Because the life of heaven and the power of the Spirit is at work in us. And notice the language that Paul uses in these verses, in 14 to 16. It's a language from the Old Testament. Did you recognize that? As the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, what did they do over and over again? They grumble. They complained. They didn't live like children of God. Indeed, they were, as Moses called them, the language he used, a crooked and perverse generation. It means they followed a crooked way. They didn't walk in the way God called them to walk. They've not walked where God would have them walk. Their inheritance in Canaan before them, the promised land, did not define them. Instead, what defined them was their slavery back in Egypt. What were they doing so often, over and over again? Oh, come on, let's go back to Egypt. We had it so good back there in the land of slavery. They were walking in a crooked and perverse way. And Paul knows we can do the same thing. A life lived in the freedom of the gospel and in the joy of God's free grace, that life is so foreign to sinners. We sometimes think grace can't really be that good, and we get all tripped up and we fall back upon what our own hands have done. A life lived in slavery to sin seems so much more natural. And we must confess, sometimes we even prefer it. Living as citizens of this world is so much easier than living as a citizen of heaven. But Paul understands what is at stake. If the church lives as citizens of this world, we will be of no use to the world. Just another social club. Paul says you are called to better things, glorious things. We're called to, he says, shine as lights in the world. And if you think back to that fourth day of creation when God created the lights to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, these luminaries in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, they didn't shine for their own benefit. They were shining for the benefit of others and to the glory of God. And so it is for the church. We don't shine here for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And so as we live these gospel-empowered lives, as we live out our salvation, we bear gospel witness to a watching world. We bear witness to a world that there is something better than this life, and it is Christ. And there is something better than this world that is passing away. And it's heaven. It's the promised land. It's given to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we live in this world? How do we shine as lights in this world? Paul says, by holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. This is the word that gives us life. The word of life. The gospel gives us life. And it sustains our life. And it nourishes our life. We're a forgiven people, given grace, welcomed, loved, and we cling to this gospel for our very life. Because we know that without it, we would die in the wilderness. And such a life, as we've said, as Paul has said, is not a burdensome thing. It's a beautiful life lived in Christ, conformed to Christ. It serves as Christ served, and we see a little bit of that in the final phrase there at the end of verse 16 from Paul. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Your labor in the Christian life, all of it, your labor in the Christian life is never in vain. The day of Christ will bear that out. The goal will be reached. And our lives here as followers of Christ, they're not meaningless. 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul has that wonderful statement. He spent the whole chapter just telling us of the glories of the resurrection, expounding on that of Christ and his resurrection. He says at the end of that, though, therefore, my beloved, therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The little things you may do to serve your neighbor, to help someone in need, to come alongside a brother or sister who is sorrowing, who is struggling, the little things you do to bear witness to Christ, the trials you're fighting through, they're not in vain. In fact, they are a sweet-smelling aroma to our King, a drink offering. Paul makes that clear, doesn't he, in verse 17, when he speaks about himself being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of their faith. When the Old Testament sacrifices, and you remember all the different sacrifices when they were offered up, sometimes on top of the offering, on top of the sacrifice, a drink offering would be poured out. Before that sacrifice would be burned up, a drink offering would be poured on it, and it was done to make the sacrifice a pleasing aroma to the Lord. An offering upon a sacrifice. And Paul says here, writing from a Roman prison, if my upcoming trial ends in my own death, well, it will have the effect of making your sacrifice an all the more pleasing aroma to the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying, if Christ became a slave on a cross for me, then I will gladly become a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith. Paul's saying, what Christ has done for me defines and determines what I do for others. He gave himself for me. the least I can do is give myself for others. And that becomes a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. The church is a place where lives are lived, motivated by the gospel. But it is also a place where the gospel shapes and defines our life together. And in this, we don't work against our salvation like Israel in the wilderness, right? They had been delivered. They were called to go to the promised land. That is what was to shape them and define them, and yet they kept wanting to go back. They kept following a crooked and perverse way, wanting even to go back to bondage. Paul says it's not like that for you. It's not like that for us as Christians. We don't work against our salvation. We work out our salvation. We live out the Christian life, looking forward to our heavenly home, walking worthy as citizens of heaven. The promised land is ours, secured for us by Christ. Let that define you. And so, continue to persevere. Persevere as a little outpost of heaven, living as citizens of heaven. Begin living now as you will live then, perfectly. And on that day when Christ returns, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord, we know this. God will rejoice in the work of his hands. God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so this working out of our salvation is a resting in the finished work of Christ. And that great day when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it will be his joy to present you before his Father in heaven as a trophy of his redeeming grace. And that's what leads Paul to say, even if my life is poured out as a drink offering, even if I become a martyr for the faith, I'm still glad. And I rejoice because God used me in some small way in your lives as together we grew in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so he says, let it be your joy, your gladness as well. It's not our earthly citizenship that binds us together here. That's evident. We're bound together in Christ by his Spirit and in the citizenship, the status of heaven that he has won for us. And the application is what he has said at the beginning of this section back in verse 27 of chapter 1. Because your place in heaven has been secured once and for all by Christ, live as citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the gospel direct and empower you in all that you do in life. And rejoice. Rejoice that God has set you in a community of fellow pilgrims who are shaped by that same gospel. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for your grace, for your mercy to us in Christ. And as we're confronted with this passage, we ask that you would direct us to serve one another as we have been so wonderfully served. Teach us to not work for our salvation in dread and panic, but to work out our salvation with reverence and awe, knowing that God is at work in us. And may it be our joy to so witness to Christ, however you may call us to. Hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.